Genesis and chapter 17. Book of Genesis and chapter 17, and we read the first 14 verses. Genesis 17, verse 1 to 14. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Amen. And then turning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 to 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 to 13. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. I want to speak briefly at this stage from this passage in Colossians. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not regenerate or renew the heart. It is possible to be baptized and not be saved. We know that from Acts chapter 8, when Simon the magician was baptized of Philip, and yet Peter said to him later, I perceive thou hast neither part nor love in the matter, thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Also, it is possible to be saved without being baptized. This was true of the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision, that Abraham was a believer and his sins forgiven before he was circumcised. So in Romans 4:11 we read that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Circumcision and baptism have the same meaning. In the Old Testament, circumcision signified union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. It signified the union, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it signified the cleansing from sin that is essential if there is to be union with the Lord. And baptism, likewise, is a sign of being united to Christ, the Christ who was crucified and who died and who was buried and who rose again. It is a sign of the union with him. It's not a sign of the burial and the resurrection. It's a sign of the union with the Christ who was buried and rose again. Just as last week we observed the Lord's Supper, in which is set forth redemption accomplished, that is what Christ has done for his people. So this week, baptism is to be administered, and it is a sign of redemption applied, of what the Lord does to his people. And it has the same place in the New Testament as circumcision in the Old. You will see that from these verses, that there was no need for the Colossians to be circumcised for two reasons. First of all, they had that of which circumcision was only an outward sign, the renewing of the heart and the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, the outward sign that was applicable now was not circumcision, but baptism. From these verses, you will see that baptism symbolizes those spiritual realities that circumcision formerly signified. Baptism replaces circumcision. Baptism signifies all the blessings of salvation. We don't mean that everyone who is baptized has them, these blessings. We don't mean that baptism conveys these blessings. But the meaning of baptism is that it symbolizes all the blessings of salvation, cleansing from sin in all its aspects. And so baptism symbolizes what God certainly will do in the hearts of his elect. It symbolizes the fact that concerning the children of believers, he will certainly regenerate the elect seed. He will renew their hearts. So it signifies salvation, and it signifies redemption applied in God's initiative in renewing the heart. That was true of circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. That's the new birth. Titus 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So then, baptism is a sign. It symbolizes the cleansing of the sinful nature by the Spirit. It also signifies those blessings of salvation which follow the new birth. Forgiveness, the removal of the guilt of sin. Romans 4:11, we've already quoted that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, being uncircumcised. He trusted the Lord His sins were forgiven and washed away, and circumcision was the sign of that. And in the New Testament, baptism is the sign of that. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism signifies the cleansing of the nature and the cleansing away of the guilt of sin. It is therefore an encouragement to Christian parents when their children are baptized. Not because the baptism saves their children, but because it sets before them God's power and ability to cleanse the heart by the Spirit, to renew the nature. And so parents, in bringing their children for baptism, ought to be encouraged by this sign to see that God is able to renew the hearts of their children. But then it also is a sign of a promise to the children that if they keep the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they trust the Savior as their parents do, then the guilt of sin will be washed away for them. And so the parents are to explain that promise to their children. As those children grow up, they are to explain that baptism to them, even though the children don't remember it. They are to tell them about it and what it means. They are to tell them that God promises to be their God and to wash away their guilt if they keep the covenant, that is, through faith, through trusting in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that promise given to Abraham that is taken up in Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95 and verse 7, which reads, "For he's our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today if ye his voice will hear." God had said to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." That wasn't fulfilled in all the seed, but in those who by God's sovereign grace were enabled to keep the covenant. And so a later generation takes up the promise. That promise made to Abraham, that Abraham's God, yes, he's our God. The people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today, if ye his voice will hear. And so the children of the covenant are to grow up being taught that their father's and mother's God will be their God and will wash away their sins if they keep the covenant by trusting in Jesus Christ as their father and mother do. Well, we'll sing this psalm, Psalm 95, and verses 1 to 7. The tune is 73. And during the singing of this psalm, if Graham and Linda and the family would join me here at the front of the building. Psalm 95 and the first 7 verses of the psalm. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 95, verse 1 to 7. Let us praise the Lord. We turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and from verse 13. Mark chapter 10, and from verse 13. Mark 10, verse 13 to 16. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme in these verses is simply infants in the kingdom of God. Infants in the kingdom of God. In these verses, the disciples thought to protect their master from unnecessary intrusion. As in other cases, whenever they tried to do so, they were wrong. For example, the Syrophoenician woman, the disciples would have sent her away, but the Lord Jesus granted her request. Or the woman of Samaria, they marveled that the Lord Jesus was speaking to the woman of Samaria. So the disciples frequently misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ, or wrongly anticipated what he would have time for. And so it is in this passage that they thought that the Lord Jesus, that his time could not be spent, indeed wasted, by these people bringing little children to him. Now this passage and the other accounts in Matthew and Luke have often been either glossed over in sentimentality or else dismissed by those who do not appreciate the force of what is taught here. This passage needs explanation. First of all, who were brought to the Lord Jesus? Who were brought to the Lord Jesus? Verse 13, and they brought young children to him. Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel refer to them as little children. And they were brought to him. This suggests they were not only little, they were little children, and they were brought as still being under parental supervision. They were such children as the Lord Jesus in verse 16 could take up in his arms. So they were young children. But then Luke's gospel puts it beyond all doubt, because in Luke's account in verse 18 and verse 15, chapter 18, verse 15, we read, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. Infants, the word means babies. So these little children included at least babies, infants, very young children. So there is no doubt whatsoever that little children and babies were brought to the Lord Jesus. Babies too young to hear and to respond to the truth. And it is this that explains the misguided zeal of the disciples. Because their thinking was that the master is busy, his time is precious, and surely the children this young can have, there's no point in them being brought to the Lord Jesus. But they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. Secondly, what the Lord did to them. Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. He took them up in his arms. He embraced them or folded them in his arms. And he put his hands upon them and blessed them. Or in Matthew's gospel, he prayed. His hands put upon them is an outward sign of the conveying of the blessing which he invokes upon them, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You see, the disciples thought that only adults could be blessed by Christ, but they were wrong. Perhaps you thought that only adults, or at least children old enough to think for themselves, that only they could be blessed by Christ. Well, if you thought that, you were wrong. The parents brought their children to Christ because he could bless them, and he did. Are you like the disciples, assuming that infants are beyond the blessing of Christ? You see, Arminians can believe that. Arminians can believe that. Because Arminians believe that God is helpless and cannot do anything until the exercise of man's supposed independent free will. So if you're an Arminian, if you believe that false teaching, that denial of God's sovereignty and power, that man's free will is beyond the reach of the sovereign God, if you believe that, well, of course you believe that the Lord can do nothing with infants. You'll believe that nothing can happen as far as spiritual blessing is concerned until they come to years and they exercise their free will, and then the helpless God gets the signal from autonomous, independent, sovereign man, and then God can do something. But if you're reformed, that is, if you believe the biblical teaching that God is absolutely sovereign over the hearts and wills of men, then you will not say that infants are beyond the reach of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arminians, with their belief in an independent free will, yes, of course, they believe that nothing can happen till the children come to years. And so they invent the idea of children being innocent until they come to years. They're not innocent. Children are not innocent. Infants are not innocent. However innocent they look in our eyes, they are not innocent before God. But the other side of it is that not only are they not innocent, not only are they guilty, but Christ can save infants. He can regenerate and renew the hearts of infants. He can renew their hearts and wills and minds by the Spirit. He has sovereign access to the hearts of men, even the hearts of infants. Are we saying that all infants are renewed? No, I'm not. Are we saying that all covenant children are renewed in infancy? No, I'm not. But I am saying, on the authority of the Word of God, that the Lord can, by the Spirit, renew the hearts of infants. Because it is the new birth that is the cause of faith, not the other way around. It is the work of the Spirit that comes first in the application of redemption, not the other way around. The new birth is the cause of faith, not faith the cause of the new birth. And so the Lord can renew by the Spirit the heart of a human being at any point between conception and death. And infants who are thus renewed, if they die in infancy, they go to heaven. If they live on, the new nature that the Lord has given them by the Spirit responds believingly to the truth as it is made known to them and as they are nurtured up in the truth of the Lord. And so their understanding and their faith develops as they grow up, and the new nature responds to truth made known, until they come to years and make a mature profession of faith for themselves. So John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 verse 15. So don't make the same mistake as the disciples, as if the Lord cannot bless children until they are older. He can regenerate and renew the heart of a sinner at any point. But then thirdly, what the Lord Jesus said concerning them. Verse 14. For of such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. Now let me say one or two things about this. First of all, the Lord Jesus is not merely saying that the true members of the kingdom must be childlike. He does say that in verse 15. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. To be a Christian, you have to become childlike. In what respect? Not because children are innocent, but in this respect. A child is dependent and teachable. A child depends on others and is taught of others. The true Christian has become dependent on the Lord and desires to be taught by him. He depends on the Lord to save him and to teach him, because he knows that he's helpless in himself. And that's the teaching of verse 15, by way of an additional lesson from what is going on. But the words at the end of verse 14, for as such is the kingdom of God, do not refer to this additional application. Yes, the Lord Jesus, dealing with little children, does make an application by way of illustration from children. But the statement at the end of verse 14 refers to actual, literal children. For of such is the kingdom of God. How do we know that? We know it for the following four reasons. First of all, the term of such is the kingdom of God. This phrase does not mean something like this. It means those of this category or class. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, the Father, they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such, same word, such, to worship him. He doesn't mean those who in some pictorial way resemble the worshippers in spirit and in truth. He means he seeks this class of people to worship him, the worshippers in spirit and in truth. And so the phrase of such means of this category, literal, physical children and infants, is the kingdom of God. Then we have the account in Matthew. If you turn to Matthew 19 and verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now in Matthew's account, the inspired writer gives the statement of such is the kingdom of heaven without the additional lesson drawn from the children. In other words, the statement of such is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, it stands on its own. And it is inconceivable that if that statement was simply meant to refer to adults' need for childlikeness,
that the inspired Matthew would just leave it without that application. It stands on its own. The application to the need for a childlike spirit in adults is an additional application. Thirdly, the fact that it refers to the literal children explains why the actual infants should be brought to him. It was actual infants that were being brought to Christ, and it was actual infants that the disciples were saying, "No, don't bring them." And it was actual infants that the Lord Jesus wanted bringing, and he gives this explanation, for this reason, such the kingdom of God. So it was literal infants that were brought, literal infants the disciples were turning away, literal infants that Christ said, "No, bring them," literally brought, for of such literal infants is the kingdom of God. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus proceeds to show that actual infants are part of the kingdom. He didn't just use them for the illustration, and that was that. He took them up in his arms and he put his hands upon them and he blessed them. He blessed them. Blessed them with the Spirit, because of such is the kingdom of God. So he is not merely saying that the true members of the kingdom must be childlike. He says that, but that's an additional lesson. He is saying that literal children, of such is the kingdom of God. But then he is not just speaking of the future potential of infants in the kingdom. He is not just speaking of the future potential of infants in the kingdom. That is, he is not simply saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God," because in the future, in the distant future only, it may be that these children will become part of the kingdom. The disciples knew that. The disciples knew that much. Of course they did. They knew that they and all other adult members of the kingdom were once infants. The disciples knew that. They knew that infants grow. They knew that these infants could, in the future, become candidates for the kingdom of God. But they thought, that's something in the future, not now. It's no use the Lord Jesus wasting his time with them now. In the future, when they've come to years, when they're growing up, yes, teach them the truth. But the Lord Jesus has nothing to do with them now. It's only a question of the future. But Christ shows otherwise. He has them brought to him now. He blesses them now. And he says, of such is the kingdom of God. There are children, infants, who are in the kingdom of God. Fourthly, what the Lord Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. What the Lord Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. If he says of such is the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God? To understand this, we must look at what Christ said about the kingdom. The kingdom is the church, but not just the church in its organized capacity. It's not just the church gathered together in congregational worship. It's the whole lives of the members of the church lived under the authority of Christ the King. So it's the church, but the church in the lives, in the sense of its members, in all that they do under the authority of King Jesus, what they do collectively, but how they live their individual lives as well. And the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 11. So the parables are about the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, those things about the kingdom that are in the plan of God, couldn't be known except that God has revealed. And so the parables tell us about the kingdom. They tell us what the individual members are like. The Pharisee and the publican, the Good Samaritan, and so on. These parables tell us what the individual members of the kingdom are like. The parables tell us how the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of Christ, progresses and grows. The parable of the mustard seed. You remember in Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32, it tells us about the kingdom and how it grows. Matthew 13, 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The kingdom of God on earth will grow, it will advance, it will expand. But the parables also tell us that this kingdom is mixed on earth. That the kingdom on earth is mixed. There are the true members of the kingdom and the false. And they outwardly are mixed together in the visible kingdom of God on earth. So the marriage feast of the king's son in Matthew 22. You remember the man without the wedding garment. He's there, he's present, he's in amongst it. He's not discovered and cast out until the king comes, because the kingdom on earth is mixed. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is the world. Yes, that's the world, the fallen mankind, where the gospel is sown. And as the gospel is sown in this fallen world, a crop grows up. Some of it is the genuine produce of the seed sown. Others of it, the tares, are sown by the enemy. But the crop is a mixture. But that will not go on. Because at the end of the parable, in Matthew 13, verse 41, we read, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again, the kingdom on earth, the visible, professing kingdom, is mixed. There are the genuine citizens of the kingdom, and those who profess to be but are not. The parable of the fishing net, Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So the preaching of the gospel is like this net, and the result is a mixed bag, the genuine catch and the bad. And then they're separated when the net is pulled to shore at the last day. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. All the virgins profess to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, but 5 were really ready and 5 were not. The parable of the talents. The genuine servants serve. And then there was the other who was supposed to be a servant, but he didn't serve. And when the king returns, the pseudo-servant, he's thrown out. Whereas the real servants who serve receive the blessing of the kingdom of the Father. So the kingdom is mixed. There is an inward reality and an outward form. And the inner reality and the outward form are not identical. There are the true, regenerate people of God, and then there is the outward form, which takes in a wider body of people, of those who profess to be the people of God, and who have the name of being a people of God, and who are treated as the people of God, and who have been admitted as part of the professing church of God. This is what the theologians mean by the invisible and visible church. Not that the church is ever invisible, but it means that in its outward form, the church on earth, the kingdom of God, includes not only the genuine, but the false, who seem to be what they're not. Christ is the king of this kingdom. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king speaks to the sheep, the king speaks to the goats. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He meant that the king was coming. The king of the kingdom was coming. According to the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, thy king cometh to thee." So the kingdom on earth grows, but it is mixed. Christ is the king of it. And the kingdom on earth is continuous from the Old into the New Testament. The parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21 and verse 33. We needn't read the whole parable, but you remember that the parable talks about the servants who, those who were working in the vineyard, the men with the franchise of the vineyard, as it were. And whenever the servants of the owner of the vineyard went to take the fruits, the produce of the vineyard, they killed some of them, they beat others up, and then at length the owner of the vineyard sends his son and says, "Surely they will reverence my son." But when they see him coming, they say, "No, here is the heir. Let us kill him and take the vineyard to ourselves." Now that's all about the Jews. It's all about Old Testament Israel, how they slew the prophets and how ultimately they crucified the Lord of glory. And in verse 40 of Matthew 21, the parable concludes, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." One kingdom. One kingdom. The Israelites were the natural heirs of the kingdom. They didn't bring forth the fruits, so that kingdom would be taken from them and given to the nation, that is to the Gentiles, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's why in Matthew 8 and verse 11 and 12 we have a reference to the children of the kingdom. Matthew 8 verse 11, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's talking there about the unbelieving Jews. They were the natural heirs of the kingdom, but they were covenant-breaking, unbelieving, apostate children of the kingdom. They would be cast out, and sinners from other nations brought in. So the church, the kingdom, did not begin at Pentecost. The church did not begin at Pentecost. The church did not begin in the New Testament, nor did the church in its organized, visible form, its outward organized form, did not begin at Pentecost and did not begin in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, verse 17, the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples about church discipline, and he says, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." He's saying there's a time when someone who professes to be a Christian behaves in such a blatant, unrepentant, ungodly manner that he can no longer be treated as part of the church of God on earth. He must be treated as an heathen man and a publican. He's talking about the church future, yes, but the word church meant something to the disciples at the time, because Israel was the church.
The disciples knew what the church was. The church was Israel, and it had its courts. It had its church courts, its bodies of elders in the synagogues and in the cities. Those elders met in presbyteries, and they had the Sanhedrin and the great Sanhedrin, bodies of elders governing Israel as the church of God on earth. So the church in the Old Testament was Israel. It was the church of the Lord, mixed but nonetheless the church of the Lord. And that's simply what the scriptures of the Old Testament teach us. Israel is called the congregation, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of the Lord. It doesn't need any fancy arguments to understand that Israel was the church. The Bible says Israel was the church. Stephen calls it the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. Why try and be so smart when the Bible is plain? Israel was the church of God. And the church in the New Testament is the continuation of that one church. Not only one church in the invisible sense, but in the visible, organized sense. And so in Romans chapter 11, the church from the Old into the New Testament is represented as one continuous olive tree from which the unbelieving branches were broken off, the Gentile branches grafted in. And if any of those Gentile branches prove to be false, despite their profession, they will be broken off as well. One continuous visible church on earth. And so there was a church in the Old Testament for centuries. And children were part of that church for centuries. Circumcision marked the boundaries of the visible church on earth. And there were children in the church for hundreds of years before the New Testament age. And children were not put out of the church of God on earth with the coming of the even more gracious dispensation of the New Testament age. And just as there are regenerate adults, and there is also a body of adults, those who give a credible profession of faith in Christ, who are treated as the church of God. You understand that? Think of adults. Adults. There are born again adults, are there not? And then there's a wider body of adults who give credible profession of faith in Christ and who are treated as the church. It includes those who are born again, but it is broader than those who are born again because they are accepted as part of the church on the basis of that which is outward, not that which is only known to God. So it's in terms of adults in the church, there are the regenerate and there are those who profess faith in Christ but who are not the real thing. Now, what is true of adults is also true of infants. Just as there are adults who are true members of the church, true members of the kingdom, and there are others who are only outwardly so, but by God's appointment, so it is with infants. There are regenerate infants. There are infants born of the Spirit. But God has appointed that that truth will receive visible expression by including in the visible church all the children of believers, so that they receive the sign of baptism as a sign of being part of the visible church on earth. So the church on earth is mixed with respect to its adult membership and with respect to its infant membership as well. And we bring up our children as part of the church, telling them their obligation, telling them the promises, praying for them, and looking for
and in expectation the signs of the new nature in their lives. But an infant, we cannot tell the spiritual state of an infant. I don't care who you are. It doesn't matter. Baptist, Paedo-Baptist, they can look at an infant all the time they like. They will never be able to tell the spiritual state of that infant. But God has told us what to do with them. Baptize them if they're children of believers. Treat them as part of the kingdom church on earth. Teach them, pray for them, encourage them, exhort them, set an example before them, and we trust their true condition will become apparent in due time. Now, Baptists, that is, not just those who belong to the Baptist denomination, but all those who reject infant baptism. So that's how we're using the term Baptist. Baptists, the best of them, acknowledge in theory the possibility of infants being born again. But in practice, they are saying of such is not the kingdom of God. You see, for the Baptist, there is not one single infant under the sun living that they treat as part of the kingdom of God. Not one. A Baptist church, the concept of the Baptist has of a church, is a childless church. They treat every single living, surviving infant as excommunicated, as a heathen man and a publican. And so they are saying whatever they profess by their practice, of such is not the kingdom of God, whereas Christ says, of such is the kingdom of God. They are saying we treat our children as the uncircumcised Philistine Goliath until we are convinced otherwise. We treat them as outside. And so a Baptist church is a childless church. A Baptist household is a divided household as soon as the child is born. The parents are part of the church, the children are not. So for the Baptist, there is no visible expression at all of this truth of the Lord Jesus, that of such is the kingdom of God. And that brings us fifthly to the displeasure of the Lord Jesus toward the neglect of this truth. The displeasure of the Lord Jesus toward the neglect of this truth. In our text, in verse 14, we read, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased." He was much displeased. Those who were guilty were true disciples, but they were wrong, and they acted contrary to the principle of the kingdom. Our Baptist brethren who trust in Christ are true disciples. Some have very dear Christian friends who are Baptist in their views, but in treating every child of Christian parents as outside the kingdom of God in every respect, they are certainly mistaken. The disciples thought they knew more than they did, and so they failed to do what they should have done. It was their assumption that they knew, and they didn't know. They thought they knew that little children had nothing to do with the kingdom until they were older, and they were wrong. Baptists often imagine that the basis of infant baptism, the basis of baptism must be our knowledge of a person's regeneration. It isn't. The basis on which baptism is administered is not that we can say that person is surely born again. That is not the basis of baptism. Not even for adults. Because we cannot infallibly know. We cannot see into someone's soul. The God-given basis for the administration of baptism to an adult is a credible profession of faith in Christ. That's why Philip baptized the Simon the magician in Acts 8, who professed to believe. It turned out he wasn't. He was an unregenerate man. But that wasn't Philip's fault. Philip did what he was required. He baptized on the basis that God had given, with respect to adults, a credible profession of faith in Christ. So it is with children. We cannot tell the spiritual state of a child. And when children are born to believing parents, what are we going to do? Do we treat them as inside or outside? How do we know? We cannot see their souls. We are dependent upon God to tell us, and He has. And we must just do as we're told. Whether it seems silly or foolish is irrelevant. We do what God has said. And Christ says there are infants in the kingdom. And the visible expression of that in the Old Testament and now in the New is that the sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord, the sign of the covenant, is given to the children of believers. That's why Abraham circumcised his family. That's why our children should be baptized. We're to do as we're told. David Dixon speaks of the carnal wisdom of the disciples, and so it was. It was carnal wisdom, and the main spiritual roadblocks to the Baptist embracing the truth of infant baptism are just these. And they are mainly two. First of all, he reads the Bible back to front. He starts with the New Testament and works backwards. But God didn't give us the New Testament and then the Old. He gave us the Old and then the New. And we're to receive it in the order in which He is given. You do that and you'll be an infant Baptist. Without doubt, the children were in the church in the Old Testament. Nothing has changed that. They carry on in the New. That's one reason. Secondly, like the Baptistic-minded disciples, they assume that they know more than they do. They apply the basis of admission to adults, profession of faith, to infants. And they say, infants can't profess faith, therefore they're not to be treated as within the kingdom. But the Lord hasn't told us that. The Lord hasn't told us that. And so the Baptist thinks he knows what he doesn't know. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we must never be ashamed of infant baptism. Never, never treat it as a skeleton in the cupboard, as something that we're not really sure we should be doing, a tradition, and we're a little bit embarrassed about it. Be ashamed of the abuse of infant baptism. Be ashamed of the maladministration of it by many churches. But do not be ashamed of the biblical and reformed practice of infant baptism. Bring up your children within the church of God, within the visible kingdom of God. Pray for them. Look to the power to save and cleanse and the promises of the covenant set forth in the ordinance of baptism, and say with all your heart and soul, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.